Well, good morning. If you take your Bibles to 1 Timothy this morning, chapter 2, we're going to continue in our passage as we look together at 1 Timothy 2. I had all intention this week to preach on verses 5 to 7. I had done all the study that I was preparing to do. I had come to my own conclusions of what I was going to say. I had an outline prepared. And then on Friday night, as I started to think about writing out my sermon, I was struggling with an introduction. A friend of mine sent me a text to say that there was a denomination embracing some form of idolatry. As I considered the world around us, I decided we're just going to work through one point this morning in our passage, for there is one God. And so in some sense, it's even as I was thinking this morning, like Joshua, who was calling on Israel to choose whether they would serve the Lord God or the gods of the Amorites, the gods of Abraham when he was a pagan worshipper. In some sense, it's a statement today that we as a church believe there is one God. And so we're going to consider this morning that. I don't have the typical structured outline that I would follow, as you'll see there. But we are going to break it into three sections, just this phrase, and go through it. So as we do that, some of you might think, how am I going to preach on this topic for an hour? And I had to think myself, Friday night, what am I going to say for an hour? But the reality is that there's no series of sermons that could grasp and cover the length, the width of who God is, the height and depth of who God is. And there's not enough hours in any day of any lifetime to study and understand who God is. And there's no mind created that can completely fathom and comprehend who their Creator is. There's no person, no animal, no angel who has a full knowledge of God. And even if we combined all the universe's intellect, the experiences of all of history, it's not sufficient to grasp the greatness of God. In Psalm 145, verse 3, the psalmist says this, "Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." As we read earlier in Romans 11, at the end there, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be repaid to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Even this morning, as Tim read our call to worship passage, again, it explains in there the greatness of God. Behold God for who He is and what He's done. And so this morning, I want us to go through this phrase in verse 5 as a means to exalt who God is, to declare who God is, and to teach who God is. And as I do this, I pray that God's word may lift our hearts and minds to the heavens as we have a greater understanding of who He is, as we understand God as He's described Himself in Scripture. And so may this then lead us to love Him more, to praise Him more, and to obey Him more. Let's pray before we continue, though. Father, You are great, mighty and awesome. There is no words that I can add that would extol You more than Your word already has. Father, we are finite in our minds and unable to comprehend the greatness of who You are. And yet even with our finite minds, we want to come to You this morning and learn of who You are. Lord, we want to understand and apply the truth that there is just one God. Father, pray that you would enrich our understanding of who you are as you have made known to us through your word. Enrich our understanding for our own lives and for our witness. Father, help us to focus on your word, and we pray that your spirit would grow us and teach us, that your spirit would correct us, that your spirit would lead us to apply such truth. Father, that we would set aside distractions, Lord, set aside our weak, and that we would come humbly before you to learn and to grow, to love you more. And Father, may my words not be a distraction, but you may you use my words to exalt you and to glorify you, to bring us all to a further, deeper understanding of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is so much that we could consider in the study of God or theology proper. But I want to keep an eye on the context that we're going to pull our phrase from. And so let's read through that passage first and consider the context of this passage we've been going through in the past couple of weeks. So we're going to read through verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. The Word of God reads, "First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." We've been working through the passage, as most of you know, over the last couple of weeks, and we've seen God calls for us to pray all types of prayers, that we are to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people because this is good and pleasing in His sight, and He desires all kinds of people to be saved. And again, as we consider the context of Ephesus, as Paul is writing to Timothy, we see that Paul is correcting the false teaching, which seemed to be excluding Gentiles and possibly other groups from hearing and receiving the gospel of salvation. And in this passage, he's correcting the false teaching by urging the church to pray for the salvation of all people. We aren't to exclude anyone, but we're to pray for everyone. And last week, we saw the motivation for these prayers. In verse 3, we saw evangelistic prayer is God's delight. In verse 4, evangelistic prayer is God's desire. And now at the start of verse 5, we have the word "for," as Paul introduces the reasons for universal evangelistic prayer. Okay, we're not just to pray that God would save Jews. We're to pray that God would save Gentiles as well. We aren't just to pray for unbelieving men or unbelieving women. We're to pray for the salvation of unbelieving men and women. And the same is true for rich or poor, for young and old, for black or white, for famous people and for infamous people. And the reason we're to do that, as Paul explains in verses 5 to 7, is because there is one universal God, one universal mediator, and one universal mission for the church. Okay, there's not one God for the Jews and a different God for the Gentiles. There's not one God for Australians and a different God for Canadians. And sadly, in church history, I'd say that sometimes the church has lived as if there is. Because in periods, black people couldn't worship or attend the same church as a white person. Yeah, but there is one universal God. Because there is one God who desires all people to be saved, we pray for the salvation of all people. And if we go through the Old Testament, we see examples of God saving all types of people. We see even in the promise that was given to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, that he would be the father of many nations, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. But we also see more clearly in the New Testament God's universal salvation. His compassion, his love and mercy upon all types of people. And so we're going to start by going through the book of Acts this morning, and we'll see that God not only desires for all types of people to be saved, but he has saved all types of people. And so in Acts 2, we see there that the day the church was first started, on the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 people were saved and added to the church. In verses 5 to 11, you can glance through that, and we see there the description of all the people with different languages and different nationalities who received the gospel and were saved. In Acts chapter 8, we see the Samaritans saved, and we see Ethiopian eunuchs saved. If you turn to Acts chapter 10, we see there that God saved Cornelius and his household as the first official converts to the church. And you probably know of that story in Acts 10. Okay, in the story, Peter receives his vision three times of the unclean animals. He's told, go and eat. And he says, no way, I cannot do this. And then finally, he follows strangers to Cornelius' house. In verses 34 and 35, if you look there, we see at that point, Peter finally understood that salvation wasn't for Jews only. As he says, it says, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. And then Peter continued after that, preaching the gospel, and the Gentiles in the household were saved. If you look at chapter 11, okay, after that event, Peter was summoned by the church to answer why he had illegally met with and ate with Cornelius and his family. And then Peter explained what had happened. In verse 18 it says, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. In Acts 13:48, you can go there, and we see that as Paul was preaching the gospel, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, that's the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And then the story continues throughout Acts as Paul preached all over the Roman Empire, and all types of people were saved. In Acts 16, for example, there we have Lydia and her, who was a rich woman. She was saved along with her family. The Philippian jailer and his family were saved. In Acts 17, Paul was in Thessalonica, and it says in verse 4, and some of them, which means Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And then also in Acts 17, when Paul was in Berea, it says in verse 12, therefore many of them, again Jews, believed, along with not a few prominent Greek women and men. In Acts 18, when Paul was in Corinth, in verse 8 it says, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. In Acts 19, while Paul was based in Ephesus, in verse 10 it says that he continued ministering for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia both heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then in Acts 19, verses 17 to 19, we see a story of a man who was overcome by an evil spirit. And then upon hearing that story, says, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And then it continues on and it describes their genuine repentance, that they gave up everything of their magic, of their pagan idolatry, and they followed the Lord. And throughout Paul's letters as well, we see him describe salvation for all types of people. In Galatians 3:28, he wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Colossians 3:11, he wrote, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." In Romans 3:29 to 30, he said, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one." Okay, we could look at more references, but even just in looking at that in summary, there is one God who has saved all types of people, okay, which included men and women, included servants and leaders, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, pagans and God-fearers, Romans and an Ethiopian. It had the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, Egyptians. There was rich and poor, presumably young and old. And so God has saved all types of people. And that's the first reason that our evangelistic prayer should be universal. Because there is one universal God who desires to and has saved all types of people. But as we think about that, God didn't need to save any of us. None of us deserved his salvation. It's just an expression of his love and for his purposes and his glory. It's his mercy and grace in choosing to save us from sin and death. Okay, but not just us who are in the room, people from every generation and every nation. Okay, there is one God, a loving, compassionate, forgiving, merciful, gracious God who sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And all of that's the context of Paul's statement here that there is one God. And that's the reason for universal evangelistic prayer. If we look next, though, in our phrase, we're going to explore that statement even further, that there is one God. And so if you look back at verse 5, it says, "There is one God." Okay, it'd be easy to glance over those words, to just move on. And yet I would say, even as I was thinking through this, that there's so much contained in those two words, especially as we think about what he didn't say. Okay, what didn't he say when he said there is one God? He didn't say there was one God, as if there was in the past but not currently. He didn't say there will be one God, as if there wasn't now, but sometime in the future there will be. He didn't say there is temporarily one God, as if other gods were on vacation. He didn't say there is one God in Ephesus, as though God was limited to time and space. Did he say there might be one God, as if he was unsure if his statement was true? He didn't say there is not one God, as if he was denying that there is only one God. Paul says there is one God. And that statement's true for all of eternity. And when Paul wrote this letter, when he wrote those words, one God, when he wrote that almost 2,000 years ago, there was one God. When that letter that he wrote then traveled to Ephesus, when it was delivered and read to the Ephesians, there was one God. And there has been one God through every generation, in every church, in every home that this letter has been read, whether it's been and studied and translated and preached. There is one God. Today, July 9th, 2023. There is one God over Innisfail, and the same God who's over Antarctica. There is one God over every nation, over every tribe, over every language, over every people group. There is one God in the heaven who is over the heavens and the earth. What we can see and what we can't see, there is one God. He was and is to come. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There has always been and will always be one God. And we see that even in Genesis 1:1. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so while the rest of that chapter describes all that's created, God simply existed before time began, before there was a beginning. He is the uncreated creator. In Exodus 3:14, as God was calling Moses to lead Israel, he described himself as, "I am who I am." And that implies that God simply is. That he has always been and will always be. And so again, there is one God. As we think about our world, that's an essential, but I'd say controversial and unpopular statement. Yeah? Hey, it's essential though, because it's a truth that anyone needs to believe if they're to be a Christian. It's essential because it's the foundation of our biblical worldview. It's essential because it's a truth that's under attack. And yet I'd say it's also comforting. As we think through this, it's strengthening as we consider the truth, because knowing there is one God provides us with assurance that there is one being over all, that there is one who is in control of all, there is one who has given one set of standards, there is one who will not change, there is one who is not dependent on anyone or anything else. Can you imagine what it would be like if there were multiple gods? And first, that very idea isn't a reality. It couldn't be a reality because the definition of God is a supreme and transcendent being over all else. And so you can't have two gods, then there'd be none who are supreme and transcendent over all else. But for the sake of an argument, there'd never be one standard if there was multiple gods. There'd probably be fighting amongst themselves with us stuck in the middle. There'd be no one ultimately in control. And then we'd be trying to please one God one way and a different God a different way. Life would be chaos. Well, imagine if there was no God. First, we wouldn't be created. We wouldn't be imagining that. But if somehow we could have been, there'd be no standard for right and wrong. There'd be no one in control. There'd be no divine protection. There'd be no greater purpose to live and no certainty of anything. And so again, life would be chaos. And so the reality of Paul's statement is essential, biblical, and true. There is one God. And we're going to see that even more as we consider the next words in our phrase, one God. As we look at the truth in that statement, we're going to go through another tour of Scripture, this time looking in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and allow Scripture, allow the Holy Spirit by His inspired words to nourish and strengthen us with His word that there is one God. But even as we're going to go through some particular verses, I also want you to understand and realize it's important to know that the whole Bible is the story of one God. We're not just pulling out verses as if the rest of it doesn't also contribute to a theology that there is one God. Okay, because there is one God who created all things. There is one God who destroyed the earth in the flood. There is one God who has established, delivered, and judged nations. There is one God over all the angels and the demons. There is one God who's promised future judgment, either to eternal life or eternal damnation. There is one God who desires all to be saved. One God has given us His word. One God is Lord over all. This is the one and the same God, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And so just like a weightlifter grows their muscle through repetition, lifting weights over and over again, we're hopefully going to grow our spiritual muscles this morning with repetition from the consistent testimony of Scripture that there is one God. And so you can open to Exodus. We'll start in Exodus. But as an aside, as you look there, I just want to also encourage everyone to bring their Bibles every week. That you would open your Bible with me, that you would follow along with me, that you would allow the Word of God to sink into your hearts and your minds, not just through hearing it, but by yourself reading. And I'd say that also helps you see for yourself what the Word says, not just what I tell you it says. And it will hopefully help you be better students of Scripture yourself. Because as I preach, as I explain, or as someone else explains and draws out the truth and the application of that truth from a text, hopefully this models for you how to do the same in your own personal study of Scripture. And if you think I'm wrong, which that's fine, then you'll have a Bible in front of you to support your conclusions as to why I'm wrong and you're right. So I'd encourage you, bring your Bible every week and open it every week. Even if it's on a phone, just don't get distracted by the other things on your phone. Okay, but Exodus chapter 8, verse 10, we see there Pharaoh asked Moses to remove the plague of frogs from Egypt, saying, do it tomorrow. And Moses told Pharaoh, may it be according to your word, that you, that's Pharaoh, that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh, our God. If you go to Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, so you will have the name of God Yahweh repeatedly through this. But Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, there we have the famous saying called the Shema. And Paul was probably thinking of this even when he was writing 1 Timothy. So there it says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In Deuteronomy 32:39, if you flip there, and we're going to go through verse after verse, but I pray that it will be encouraging and strengthening to recognize what God has said about Himself. Deuteronomy 32:39, God declares, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Next, if you go to 2 Samuel 7:22. And there we'll read part of David's prayer of thanks and praise after God promised him and his descendants an everlasting throne. So part of his prayer says, for this reason, you are great, O Lord Yahweh, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Next, 1 Kings 8:60. And there we see Solomon's speech to the people when he dedicates the temple that he built which originally had been David's idea. But Solomon, here we see, at this point in Solomon's life at least, desired that Israel would be a witness so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God, there is no one else. If you go to 2 Kings 5:15, okay, 2 Kings 5:15, there we see Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, so therefore an idolater, an idol worshipper. He was healed of leprosy and he recognized even himself that there is one God. It says, 5:15, then he returned to the man of God with all his camp and came and stood before him and said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now please take a blessing from your servant. And then in Nehemiah 6, skip both Chronicles, skip Ezra. In Nehemiah 9, 6, there we read a prayer on behalf of all the Jewish exiles who had returned from Babylon. And in this context, they were repenting of their sin. And the prayer says, you alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and their heavenly host bows down to you. If you go to Psalm 83, verse 18. 83:18, and there we see the psalmist is crying out for God's deliverance from the enemy. And again, notice here the desire that the psalmist has for even God's enemies, Israel's enemies, to come and to know and understand that there is one God. 83:18, that they, that's Israel's enemies, may know that you alone, your name is Yahweh, are the most high over all the earth. And then a few psalms later, 86:10, again David, there with part of his praise, he declares that all the nations will come and worship the Lord. This is a prophetic statement for the future. And he says, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Then if you go to Isaiah, okay, 45:5-6. And Isaiah is packed full of all of these statements. I'm just going to look at a couple. But you could go through especially chapters 40 and onwards in the book of Isaiah, and you see there that Isaiah is proclaiming God to be above all else. In Isaiah 45:5-6, he says, I am Yahweh and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Hey, I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh and there is no other. In verse 18, it says, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a formless place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Isaiah 46:9, if you go to the next chapter, it says, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Jeremiah 10. Flip over to the next prophet. Again, the same truth, the consistent testimony of Scripture. Verses 6 to 10, the prophet Jeremiah prays, there is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether senseless and foolish. They're in a discipline of vanities. It is mere wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of wise craftsmen. That's speaking of their idols. Verse 10, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, at the nations, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Okay, from Jeremiah, go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, and again we see another pagan king acknowledge who God is, as God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar who He is. And so in that story there, as we get to chapter 4, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar's experienced his 7 years in the field like he's a cow. And it says, verse 34, but at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. This is His blessing, His understanding. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That's the consistent testimony of the Old Testament. There is one God. There is no God besides Yahweh. And in the New Testament, we'll see again the same truth affirmed. Affirmed by Jesus, by Paul, by the Apostle John, by Jesus' half-brothers Jude and James. And so if you go to Mark 12, there we'll see Jesus agrees with the words we earlier read from Deuteronomy. Mark 12, 29 to 30. Jesus, as He answers a question explaining the greatest commandment, He said, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. If you skip to John 17:3, we see there as Jesus was praying His high priestly prayer for His disciples and also praying for us as future believers. Jesus again affirms there is one God when He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Okay, those are Jesus' words. Now Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6, and Paul writes this. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. If you go to 1 Timothy 1:17, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul again acknowledges the same truth. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, those are just a couple of examples from Paul's pen. If you go to James 2:19 now. Okay, I'd say this is a really interesting verse to consider as we recognize and affirm that there is one God. Is James here, the half-brother of Jesus, says the truth that there is one God isn't just a Christian belief. Because it says, in reference to Christians, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So even the enemy, even the demons, they know, they understand that there is one God. If you go to Jude verses 24 and 25, Okay, right before the book of Revelation, another one of Jesus' half-brothers, and he wrote this. Verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." And then we've looked at Genesis 1:1. We've recognized there is one God. And so closing out the theme of Scripture that there is one God, if you go to Revelation 22, we see there right at the end of the Bible, the last chapter of Scripture, there Jesus declares, again affirming that there is only one God, when he writes, or when John writes, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Those are Jesus' words as we close out Scripture. And again, those are just samples that we've pulled out, but they all say the same thing. There is one God. And what we've just looked at, we've seen even as we've gone through our tour, that there's different writers over thousands of years that have declared this truth. Different people. These words have come from prophets, from kings, from pagan leaders, from Jesus, his apostles, his brothers, and even from demons. They all acknowledge there is one God. Okay, there is no other God. There is none like God. He and he alone is the supreme ruler. That he is the transcendent one, the creator of all things, the sustainer of everything, and the savior of all types of people. That's the God that we worship. The one we're to obey, to love, and to thank. Okay, he's the one God that we pray to for the salvation of the lost, whether they're Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, etc. He is to be glorified in and through our lives, okay, because he alone is worthy to receive honor and glory now and forever. Can we say amen?
Amen.
Okay, there is one God. But in considering all of that, I do want to put forward a question that is admittedly hard to understand. It's also the source of false teaching in some cults. And the question is, how can we say there is one God and yet we also say that Jesus is God, the Spirit is God, and the Father is God? Okay, I'm not going to go into detail about this. If you took FOF, then we've gone through that, so you can look back at your notes on this. I can send you those if you haven't done FOF and would like to go through it more. Okay, but briefly, we affirm there is one God in three persons, because that's what Scripture teaches. And so even though in our finite minds we can't reconcile the reality, okay, God through his word has revealed this is truth. Okay, Scripture teaches over and over again that Jesus is God. Scripture teaches the Holy Spirit is God. Scripture teaches that the Father is God. Okay, because they have the same attributes, they have the same essence or being, they have the same power, they have the same authority. They're all eternal, they're all loving. And so in Scripture we do see differences in the way that they relate with one another. Okay, the Bible also gives some kind of particular emphasis to some of the roles that they play in our lives and in creation. But they each and all possess the complete, simple, divine essence. And we can consider that as we look through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our churches, what we teach, document states, we teach that there is but one living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing Spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. Okay, that's the truth that Jesus taught. Okay, because he affirmed that there is one God, even as we looked at his words earlier. But he also taught that he is God. Okay, and Paul, even as we've seen again in our passage here, he affirmed that there is one God, but he also refers to Jesus as God. Okay, and Peter, in his speeches, as he delivered them over and again, we know that he continually affirmed the Father to be God, and yet in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, what did he say about the Holy Spirit? Okay, the Holy Spirit is God. And so there is one God, and the three persons of the Trinity are one God. If you have more questions, then we can talk about that. But hopefully, I know it's been a lot of scripture, and I make no excuses for that, because we are Grace Bible Church, and we want to be sanctified by the truth, and the word is truth. And so I pray that scripture has, even just simply reading scripture without comment, has encouraged and strengthened you, taught and maybe corrected you to know that there is one God, to affirm your understanding, to strengthen your understanding and your commitment to the truth that there is one God. But I'm going to add some extra implications from this truth for us to think through and work through. And so I think I have six. First, accepting that there is one God is going to leave us lonely and segregated, because we live in a world that doesn't want to hear there is one God. Okay, for example, the statement "there is one God" is directly opposite to what atheists believe. It's opposite what Hindus and many Buddhists believe. Okay, it's opposite the pluralism or the religious diversity of our society that suggests everyone can believe in whatever God they want of their own choosing and that they'll all still go to heaven. And so we need to be prepared to face challenges and persecution for affirming there is one God. Second, the point or the fact that there is one God suggests that there is absolute truth and absolute morals. Okay, they're not ours to make up or determine. And again, that's one reason why the world rejects this reality, because they don't want to listen to or be told what to do. They don't want to be told what a standard is or what's true and what's false, because then they'd be accountable. Then they have to submit to it. But for us, that means that we do have a standard and we have a source of truth that instructs us how we're to live and what we're to believe. And so our source of morals shouldn't be based on the world's standards, okay, or anyone else's personal opinion. And our source of truth is Scripture. Okay, not society, not the government, not the media, not AI, or anything else. Third, because there's one God, we are to respond in worship, because he deserves our thanks and praise. He deserves our lives and our money, our time and our talents, because everything that we have is from him in the first place. The glory and honor he deserved is based on both what he's done, but also simply just because who he is, he deserves our honor and praise. Okay, fourth, God has chosen to make himself known. Okay, he has provided by his grace an opportunity for us even to relate with him. He calls us to love him. And so it's our responsibility to know him. And as we know him, we'll love him more. And how do we know him? Hey, we know him through his word. But I would just encourage you not just to read through his word like any other book, but to read through his word with a desire, a prayerful desire to understand who God is, to know this one who is the one and only God, to know the one who has created all things, to know and to love the one who has given his son. Okay, I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah, and I'm strengthened and encouraged as I read through there God's prophecy to Israel that they're going to be restored, that they will be forgiven, they're going to be granted their land back, and they will worship the Lord. Because as I read through that, it demonstrates God's kindness, it demonstrates his mercy, his grace, his love, his faithfulness, his compassion, his forgiveness. I've been challenged as I read through Jeremiah's story and the persecution that he faced as a spokesman of the Lord. But I've been encouraged to know as I read through that, that God protects, he cares for, he watches over his people, even if sometimes that does mean hardship and pain. And so again, as I read through Jeremiah in the context of Israel, in the context of Jeremiah, there are truths about who God is that I too can absorb and apply, be encouraged and strengthened by, be corrected by. And I've been convicted by the commitment that Jeremiah has to preach the word of God. Even when he preached that, knowing that he was going to face persecution, and he faced much of it. Okay, but he feared the Lord more than he feared what men could do to him. He boldly preached judgment. He called out false prophets. He rebuked the people. But even in that example, as I consider his example, I see his example as one who is submitted to God. He's one who knows God's word to be true, so that he would even face persecution to serve the Lord, the Almighty God, who has called him to preach the word of truth. Because God is worthy of our lives. And so we can know God. Fifth, okay, there is one God who will judge the living and the dead. And all of us have broken his law. And yet in his kindness, this one God has also provided himself as the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Okay, verses 5 and 6 of our text. And so then it's upon receiving Christ that our sin is forgiven. We can be reconciled to God, because God desires for all types of people to be saved. He offered his only son on the cross as the payment for sin. And again, that's the context of the phrase in Paul's letter. It's because there is one universal God who desires all types of people to be saved, that he's given his son a ransom for all, and now calls us to pray for unbelievers to be saved. Okay, because all who receive Christ, the one, the universal mediator, they're granted righteousness. We're no longer bound to, we're no longer slaves to sin and to death, but we're justified through Christ's resurrection when he rose again from the dead. And that's the most remarkable gift that God could give us. This one God who deserves our worship, but we aren't deserving to be in relationship with. And so if you don't know this one God, there is a means to know this one God, because he is grace, because he's provided his son as the means. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Then we receive eternal life. And then sixth and finally of the implications, I just wanted to leave you a summary challenge from our text this morning. How will your life change because there is one universal God? How should that affect our prayers for unbelievers to be saved? How should that impact our obedience to God? How should this change our view of God and of others? How should this alter our actions when no one else is around or watching? How's the truth that there is one God going to modify our thinking and our speech? How should it inspire us in our stewardship of finances, time, gifts, and possessions? How should it prepare us to and facilitate our singing together? How should it influence our parenting, our work ethic, our marriage, our evangelism, our service in the church, and our morals? How do we walk out of the door today and be changed by the truth that there is one God? Let's walk out and be changed by the truth there is one God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word as it reveals who you are. Thank you for all the truth that it contains. We thank you for what it teaches us. And Lord, we pray now, having gone through your word this morning, that we would not just know and understand your truth in mind, but that we would apply it in our lives. That we would be changed by the truth that there is one God. As we have conversations with people this week, that we would recognize, affirm that there is one God. As we're tempted to sin this week, may we recognize there is one God who has one standard, who gives us the help that we need in times of trouble, who is faithful to help us to escape so that we may endure it. Father, we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us as we enter into a hostile world who has and continues to reject the truth that there is one God. Help us to be bold witnesses, to live out our lives because there is one God, and help us, give us opportunities to preach boldly the truth that there is one God. There is one God alone. It is you, Yahweh, God of all the earth. You are transcendent above all, and yet we also reflect on and consider your grace and compassion, your love, your very presence and care for us. Because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to be a ransom for all, to be the mediator between God and men. Lord, may we just even this morning further comprehend a tiny bit of who you are and apply that all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue our worship this morning with communion as we do each week. And again, it's just a privilege to be able to reflect on Christ's death and his resurrection, his sacrifice on our behalf. And so as the bread and the juice is passed around, I want you to reflect on such truth, reflect on the giving of Jesus Christ, and if you know that to be true, if you've accepted and received Christ Jesus as your Lord, as you continue to live for him, then we'd welcome you to join with us in this celebration. You can feel free to participate.